We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for blessing us once again with the opportunity to discuss and study His words, the verses of the Holy Quran. And we ask Him to illuminate all our hearts with the light of the Quran and to further illuminate through that light our limbs, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, so that they only reflect the teachings of the Quran. I believe we arrived at verse 483 of Surah Al-Kahf, which is the verse that begins the story of Dhul Qarnayn. From what I can recall, it's been quite a while, a little over 2 months, I believe, that we have not had the tafsir sessions. From what I can recall, we covered the story of Musa and his companion with the details that we were able to. And so I think we are supposed to be starting this verse and this story, this part and this section of the chapter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ويسألونك عن ذي القرنين قل سأتلو عليكم منه ذكرا. From the beginning of this story, it becomes apparent that this story is a little different compared to the other stories covered in this chapter. If we go back just, I guess, 2 pages, when the story of Musa and his companion were to begin, the way that story begins, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى, and the time. In other words, remember that time, remember the story. It comes, it's initiated by God in this chapter. When we look at the other major story at the beginning of Surah Al-Kahf, it says, أَمْ حَسِبْتَ أَنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا عَجَبًا إِذْ أَوَى الْفِتْيَةُ إِلَى الْكَهْفِ. There's no mention of a request of any sort, a question of any sort. It says, or maybe you think that this particular story that we're about to tell is a great ayah and sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are not. The signs are numerous. There's too many. There are much greater signs, but this sign, this ayah is mentioned, but it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. It doesn't start, it's not initiated by anyone, any questions being asked. Sometimes something is mentioned in the Holy Quran due to a question being asked, and those are referenced in the Quran. It says, like in this case, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ ذِي الْقَرْنَيْنِ. They ask you about him. What this tells us is that people around the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for one reason or another, had a question about him. They wanted to know something about him. And from what we see of the story of Dhul Qarnayn, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, regardless of what their intention was, regardless of what they wanted to know about him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, سَأَتْلُ قُلْ, tell them, سَأَتْلُ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا. I will give you a remembrance, a dhikr. We'll get to that inshallah and what that means. But right now we'll just say something about him. We will say something. I will read to you something about him. So the question is about Dhul Qarnayn. It doesn't say what type of question. They asked about him. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ ذِي الْقَرْنَيْنِ. Certain descriptions of who he was, some of them general, And some of them particular to the things he did, places he went, have been mentioned. And from that we get that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to tell them certain aspects of who Dhul Qarnayn was. This is, I think, important to understand when we are studying this story from the Qur'an. There's a time we want to find out who Dhul Qarnayn is that is mentioned in the Holy Qur'an. We're doing, let's say, a study of history, and we come across a name in the Qur'an that resembles another name mentioned by other people, other traditions, other cultures, other books, and we're trying to figure out, are these one and the same, are they not? That's one thing. Someone may be interested in just, they heard this word in the Qur'an, they don't want to compare it to other cultures, but they just want to figure out who this person is. That's their curiosity of who this is. Some people may be very interested in knowing some of the places that have been described here in the wording of the Qur'an. That can be their interest, and there's nothing wrong with that. And if someone wants to follow up with that and see what they can find on that, that's absolutely fine. But all of these are other than learning what God wants to say about Dhul Qarnayn. For instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have said that we told Dhul Qarnayn, or Dhul Qarnayn went on his own to Rome, or I don't know, to Egypt, or to Africa, or to Central Asia. Some words, terms that were understood at that time, many of those words of those regions still remain pretty much the same. Rome is something that we all understand. The Qur'an mentions that region, that land, that empire, and so on. غُلِبَتِ الرُّومِ فِي أَدْنَى الْأَرْضِ Surah al-Rum. We have a whole chapter about Rome. Not the city, but the Roman Empire. غُلِبَتِ الرُّومِ It starts along with those words and those lines. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have mentioned those places in those ways with names that are very much understood. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very clearly has chosen a language other than that. He said, we will see. Let me read one of those lines just to get this point across. It says, حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ مَغْرِبَ الشَّمْسِ Until he arrives at where the sun sets. وَجَدَهَا تَغْرُبُ فِي عَيْنٍ حَمِئَةٍ He found it setting in عَيْن, which is either a spring or a sea. Both have been mentioned as the meaning of the word عَيْن. In regards to the tafsir, we'll get to it. In other words, what is intended of the word عَيْن is something we need to look at. But anyhow, a sea or a spring, حَمِئَةٍ That is, in a sense, muddy. وَجَدَ عِنْدَهَا قَوْمًا And then he found a people there. And there's discussions about where this is and what particular sea, if it's a sea. One thing to be interested in is to try to figure out where that is on earth. That is fine. You can be interested in that. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't want to address that point about Dhul Qarnayn by mentioning the name of that location. He didn't mention it. He could have evidenced very clearly. He could have mentioned a word that referred to a place. Like, for instance, another example in the Qur'an is Masjid al-Aqsa, Masjid al-Haram. These are very clear references to landmarks, to places that we can identify. This description that leaves Mufassirin in a sense confused, debating where this is. Well, the first question, or before we get to where this is, we need to look at the fact that God didn't mention where it is geographically. He didn't give us a geographic location. He didn't give us a landmark. He didn't give us the title of a region that is known, just like he did in the case of Rum, just like he did in the case of Masjid al-Aqsa, just like he did in the case of Masjid al-Haram. He didn't mention that. He mentioned it in this word, in this wording. This description is important for Allah. He wants us to look at that and try to understand what this means. إِذَا بَلَغَ مَغْرِبَ الشَّمْسِ وَجَدَهَا تَغْرُبُ فِي عَيْنٍ حَمِئَةٍ. Let me get back to the first verse and not confuse us about what we're discussing here. We're not getting ahead of ourselves and jumping into the story. We are at the beginning of the story. We're looking at verse 83. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the story that we're going to be beginning in our tafsir, we're reading what the Quran says. We already know it's a story about Dhul Qarnayn. But starting the verses, it says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ ذِي الْقَرْنَيْنِ. We're aware, those around you, whoever it is, some have said it's Jews, some have said it's the Arabs because of the Jews, and why the Jews said this, none of that's mentioned here. And therefore, it's not important in what God wants to mention. It is important, however, for us to know that this was something that was asked. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ ذِي الْقَرْنَيْنِ. They ask you, قُلْ, tell them, سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا. Tell them, I will read to you in regards to him ذِكْر, a remembrance. Let's again use that term. So when the Prophet says, God has said, say to them that I will read for you about him ذِكْر, a remembrance. We are going to be interested in what God's remembrance, reminders in regards to him are going to be. We're not going to go on tangents about who this person's name is. One of the discussions and debates, is this guy Cyrus the Great, as they say? Is he not? Why is he referred to Dhul Qarnayn? Some Indian professor back in the days, Allama Tabatabai mentions, in India, did some research, and between the various options of Alexander the Great, Cyrus the Great, and a few others, he's said that it's Cyrus the Great. That is of no interest to us if we're studying the Quran and want to know what the Quran is. On the side, as a tangent, if you want to figure that out, that's fine. You can go ahead and do that. And I'm not sure if we will have clarity on that 100%. Allama Tabatabai says, it is evident that the research, he says, the research is very sound. The evidence and the arguments that have been put forth to say that this is Cyrus the Great, or whom they call in the Farsi language, his name is Kurosh, Kurosh-e-Kabir. He says the evidence is overwhelming. It's very clear it's him. Now, I can't make any type of judgment because I haven't studied that research. I haven't studied other possibilities. I'm not an expert in that field. Okay, if somebody wants to find that and look into that and come to a conclusion on that, that's fine. But that's not tafsir of the Quran. That's a question on the side. Who is Dhul Qarnayn in terms of figures of history that we are aware of? Is he one of them? Is he none of them? Is he someone that has not been recorded in the books of history that we have available to us? I don't know if he is, if he isn't, which one he is. I don't know. Someone about Dhul Qarnayn. So we're going to be looking at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about this figure. Obviously now, when it says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ ذِي الْقَرْنَيْنِ, people are asking, well, they're asking about a figure. One thing we gather from that is that these people had some level of knowledge about this man. Now, there are hadith about how they worded that question. For example, there's a hadith that says, the way they asked the Prophet is that, tell us about the person who traveled the east and the west. Now, that wording, I guess they knew of someone. When I read that, there's plenty of people that have traveled the east and the west. That's not Dhul Qarnayn necessarily, if we go by description. But obviously, he was the person known to them that really did the job. Okay. Now, why was he out of all those who did that throughout history, the one they remembered? I don't know. But clearly they knew something about him, and for some reason they found him interesting. They were interested in him and to know a little bit about him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala presents some. But look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, getting into the story, I think I made that point clear. We're looking at what the Qur'an says about this. We're not going to be looking outside of the Qur'an and to find out things that are outside of that. We want to look at what the Qur'an presents. If God gives us a name, we'll go and find a name. This Dhul Qarnayn is not a name. Even in the hadith about what Dhul Qarnayn means, Qarn, one of the meanings of Qarn is a horn. Dhul Qarnayn in that case would be the one that has two horns on his head. That has been taken to mean a certain helmet of some sort, a war helmet. And they say, well, that's something that Alexander the Great wore. Maybe that's referring to him because his armor had a helmet that had two horns on it. Maybe that's referring to him. And then others say, well, in the what we have available to us about Cyrus the Great, there's something there that tells us this is referring to him. And then others have said other things. And then hadith, there is hadith. This is not necessarily a legitimate hadith. These are all references outside of the Qur'an. And we're not here discussing which is valid, which is not outside of Qur'an. So I'm just putting it out. There's hadith that says, no, he didn't have two horns sticking out of his head or any helmet. It's that he went to his people and he tried to guide them. They hid him on the part of his head that is called Qarn, and there's two of them on your head. I guess the top of your head is split in two in terms of bones, or at least the way the Arabs referred to it. They hid him on one side, then he hid from them for a while, then he came again, advised them again, they hid him on the other side. That's why he's called Dhul Qarnayn. Is that valid? Is that not valid? I don't know. The Quran tells us this person, they ask about Dhul Qarnayn. No name is given beyond that. And then in response, what is their interest? I don't know what they were interested in, why they wanted to know about him. That's not mentioned here. God says, قُلْ سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا. I will read. Now here, we need to get into this word, سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا. What does ذِكْر mean? أَتْلُوا means that I will read one after the other or present one after the other. It's not necessarily reading off a text. And it wasn't, because the Prophet didn't read the Qur'an off a text. It's presenting the verses one after the other. This is talawa. Talawatul Qur'an is that you don't have to read off a text. The Prophet, when he presented it verse after verse, based on how it was presented to him, and he was told to present it to the people in that way, this is talawatul Qur'an. سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا. تَلَاوَة doesn't necessarily refer to reading or presenting verses one after the other. Okay. It's presenting something one after the other. So perhaps something, a remembrance of Dhul Qarnayn. Okay, you wanted something, you wanted to know about Dhul Qarnayn, we will remember him. That remembrance will be presented to you verse after verse. Okay, in other words, remembrances one after the other. This part of the story, that not referring to the verses of the Qur'an, referring to the story. The story piece after piece. Talawa can technically refer to that. And therefore, Allama Tabatabai says that the meaning of dhikr could mean madhkur, what is mentioned, okay, a remembrance. That's the word we used in English, the closest I thought to the equivalent of or to the meaning of dhikr. However, Allama Tabatabai says, and I think he has a legitimate point there, that many times the Qur'an refers to itself, God refers to the Qur'an in the Qur'an as a dhikr, many times. And not just the Qur'an, any revelation, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالزُّبُرِ. Ask those who are the people of dhikr. That dhikr refers to the remembrance or the reminder that God brings to the people, presents to the people, which is revelation. Revelation is referred to as dhikr. The Quran is one of those revelations that's specifically referred to as dhikr in the Quran. And previous revelations are also referred to as dhikr in the Holy Quran. So سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا. I will present to you verse after verse in regards to him, dhikr, in other words, Quran. I will read to you Quran. In other words, God will present me about him, but this will be Quran. Now, technically, if the reminder or the remembrance, whatever we are remembering of Dhul Qarnayn, is presented within the Quran as part of the Quran, then whether you call it the Talawa or reading or presenting one after the other the stories of Dhul Qarnayn, or you call it Talawa of Dhikr, referring to the Quran, I will present to you Quran verse after verse, minhu, about him, in regards to him. Technically, it may seem that there isn't much difference. The difference comes in when you contemplate on not the just the literal meaning of dhikr and why the Quran is referred to, or that the Quran is referred to as dhikr. Okay, it means literally dhikr, remembrance. Reminder, remembrance. And it's remembrance of Dhul Qarnayn. That's a remembrance. Literally, it means the same thing. That's why we're here. We have a word and we're trying to figure out what it means. One of the two is the instance of it. Literally, they both mean the same thing. One word, literal meaning, this could refer to the reminders or remembrances, memories, memoirs in a sense, of Dhul Qarnayn, or reminders, remembrances that God presents, which is the Quran. When we pay attention to the purpose of the Quran, the emphasis on سَأَتْلُوا عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا, if we understand the word dhikr to mean the Quran, since it's obviously in the Quran, there has to be an additional point here. That additional point could be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that this was your question about Dhul Qarnayn, and we're putting that as part of the Quran as well. What we are presenting to you about Dhul Qarnayn is not just stories, it's dhikr. The Quran is dhikr not because it's a reminder of and remembrance of Musa, although Musa is mentioned in the Holy Quran. Not because it's a remembrance of Isa, although Isa is mentioned in the Quran. Not because it's a remembrance of Ibrahim or Nuh or Maryam or the Prophet or any of the great people that have been described in the Quran, the great angels that have been described or mentioned in the Holy Quran. It's because it's remembrance of Allah. If Musa is mentioned in the Holy Quran, it's in the context of the remembrance of Allah. If the Prophet is mentioned in the Holy Quran, it's in the context of remembrance of Allah. If whomever is mentioned in the Holy Quran, this is dhikr of Allah. In previous revelations as well, it's not a reminder about this person or that person because they are this person or that person. Whoever is mentioned and remembered in the Quran, it is for the remembrance of Allah. If Yunus is mentioned in the Holy Quran without name, in those cases where it says وَذَنُّونَ إِذْ ذَهَبَ مُغَاضِبًا, or وَلَا تَكُنْ كَصَاحِبِ الْحُوتِ, the companion of the fish, all right, the one who was in the belly or the inside of the fish, if he's mentioned without name, he's mentioned because that story is helpful in reminding the people who read that of Allah. Look at his relationship with Allah, look at his obedience towards Allah, look at others, how they treated him, how he, Musa, how he was chosen, what he did in Egypt as a youngster, then going to Madain, fleeing the city or fleeing the city, coming back, seeing the tree All of this is for what? For people to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Dhul Qarnayn is addressed in the Holy Qur'an, is spoken of in the Holy Qur'an, it's not that, oh, this is history. A story of a person is mentioned in the Holy Qur'an. Let's get interested in that person. No, it's dhikr of Allah. There was a person, these people wanted to know, so okay, I'll give you some dhikr in regards to him. Let me tell you the story of Dhul Qarnayn, the parts of it that are actually important for you in the context of dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This will have a different touch to it. This approach will have a different taste, a different flavor, a different effect. And it seems pretty clear that we need to take this approach. Let me also, now that we mentioned this, I think it's a good time to put in another contextual point that will add to this. We mentioned that Allama Tabatabai correctly says each chapter is unified and put together in the form of a chapter, although in many cases the various verses were not revealed at the same time. The revelation of a chapter did not necessarily come at the same time. 5 verses were revealed here, 10 verses were revealed there. This question was asked in this year, next part of this chapter could be revealed in another year, in another context. Between them, verses from another chapter are revealed. The Prophet would tell his companions, these verses belong to that chapter between these verses and those verses. Yet, each of these are separate chapters. So it's not about just them happening at a certain point. There's something that brings them together and combines them and makes them one unit, one chapter. And generally, that seems to be a theme, a point that all of those verses, those stories, those reminders are revolving around one theme in regards to the remembrance of Allah one way or another. The theme in this chapter, we said that general point being there, the theme in this particular chapter seems to be based on what we presented in the initial sessions on the chapter, is Tawheed, Tawheed Rububi. Tawheed Rububi. So God knows when this question was asked. Maybe this question was asked way before the story of Musa and his companion was mentioned in Surah Al-Kahf. Maybe it was way before then. We don't know when the sequence of the revelation of these verses are. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose this part, or even if it was right after, it doesn't mean that it's supposed to be here. God says these are revealed now, and then it's put in this chapter and the other chapter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose this chapter for this story, and the way it's worded. Tawheed Rububi is the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Realizing the oneness of Allah in terms of our understanding of it, with our minds and how things are divided up based on concepts. We have compartments in our minds as concepts, and we understand things gradually through the use of these various concepts. So Tawheed is one word, it means oneness. However, in terms of our understanding, it gets divided into various chapters. One of them is Tawheed Rububi, oneness of Allah, in the sense that there's only one Rabb. And the meaning of Rabb is the one Lord. There's only one Lord in the world. A Lord is the one who has ownership, control, authority over his subjects. Everything in the universe is the subject of God's lordship. There is nothing in the universe that is outside of that. Nothing. Muslim, kafir, matter, spirit, angel, jinn, whatever there is. He's not only the creator of it, he's the Lord of it all. And being the authority means every single thing that happens is the will of God. Without the will of God, nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. Tawheed rububiyyah. If I'm sitting here talking, this mic is picking up the voice, the sound waves, the sound waves themselves, the way they're transmitted through the cable to the mixer, from there to the computer, from there through whatever cable, that all of this, the whole system, it is the will of God. If God doesn't want, none of it will work. Nothing. This is the theme of the chapter, Tawheed Rububi. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us the story of Dhul Qarnayn. When they ask, God says, okay, I'll give you dhikr regarding him in this chapter. So we will find that what God wants to present to us about Dhul Qarnayn here are things about him that are important in regards to this theme. The theme isn't something else. For instance, as we will clearly see, and we are probably already know, those of us who are familiar with the story, he was a very powerful king. Not from what's said outside, Cyrus the Great or whatever. Not from that. From what the verses present to us. Just starting, إِنَّا مَكَّنَّا لَهُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. We gave him power. He was a very powerful person. Now, as being someone who is powerful, there's much that could be said that God could say, even from a divine perspective, in the context of remembrance of Allah, the various conduct that he had could be mentioned. In each of those, in the context of the Quran, them being dhikr, could be an aspect of dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A reminder, just the same way that the story of Musa is mentioned in various chapters of the Holy Quran, the theme in that chapter, the point that's being mentioned in each of those cases, even though it may be talking about the same segment of the history of Musa, but the way it's approached here and there are different. You have to look at the theme, what's being focused on, what's being emphasized on there. This is not mentioned in another chapter. This is mentioned in this chapter. So the aspect of dhikr that is going to be presented here is going to be more relevant to Tawheed Rububi. And we find that right from the beginning. Although since Tawheed is actually the main remembrance of the Quran, Tawheed is always mentioned. But Tawheed Rububi, we will see, is mentioned more here. There's more references to that. The beginning is Inna makkanna lahu fil ard. We gave him power in the earth. Wa ataynahu min kulli shay'in sababa. And we gave him from everything a sabab. Now this is where one can find themselves very confused. What is this supposed to mean? أَتَيْنَاهُ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ سَبَبًا. Sabab is a cause. That's one of the equivalents that could be used. In regards to everything, we gave him a sabab, a cause. Everything, in regards to everything, we gave him a cause. What does that even mean? Why does God put it in that type of language? Inna makkanna lahu fil ard. Okay, we granted him power. But then ataynahu min kulli shay'in sababa. Everything, we gave him a cause. Fa'atba'a sababa. He followed a cause. Hatta idha, until he arrived. Just say he traveled here. Why do you say fa'atba'a sababa? Ataynahu min kulli shay'in sababa. Fa'atba'a sababa. Why is it put in that? What comes to mind, again, I want to repeat this. I'm obligated to explain what understanding with whatever limitation, there's plenty of limitation in my mind, but we're told to try to understand with whatever capacity we have and discuss it. After looking at this and looking what scholars have understood of this, certain things are understood. I'm presenting that. Now you think about it. The reference is the verse of the Holy Quran. If you look at the verse of the Quran and you see what's being presented matches, or you understand from these words they match up, they're not two different things, they are speaking of the same thing, you would have a similar understanding as well. Otherwise, if what I'm saying is not what God is saying, it should be thrown away. It's useless. This is what I understand from this, or what comes to my mind. God says, we gave him power in the earth, and from everything, min kulli shay'in, a sabab was given to him. What does power mean in earth? Look at the rulers of the past and of the present. In order to rule, you need to do certain things, and you need to utilize certain things. You need tools. You need resources. You use those resources to get to what you want. Whether that's transportation of your of yourself, transportation of your military, transportation of the resources from this land to the other, talking to the people, cultivating the earth, setting up organizations, setting up institutions to govern. There's a lot of different tools that are required in order for a person to be able to rule. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we gave him power on earth, and in regards to whatever is needed for him, it's clear that it doesn't mean from everything. So he has a sabab about going into space. Well, he didn't have a sabab to go into space. There was no spaceship recorded, not here, not in any book of history, that anyone was able to leave the earth. There was not even, flight was not even possible. Doesn't mean every single thing. Whatever is relevant to him, he was given power, and whatever is relevant to him, whatever he needed to do, أَتَيْنَاهُ مِن كُلِّ شَيْءٍ سَبَبًا. Of everything that he needed related to him, we gave him a sabab. Here's why this word is important. It's not important in God telling us the story in this context for the purpose he's giving us to tell us what exactly that tool was. We gave him a tool. One of the other things that may be helpful, I hate to use other disciplines, especially philosophy here in the context of tafsir, but it may be good to use that terminology to understand. A sabab in the language of philosophers is, we use the word cause. Cause and effect is a very common combination of words found in philosophy. We're talking about traditional philosophy, or I should say Islamic philosophy, or Muslim philosophy, philosophy developed by Muslimin, a discipline developed by Muslimin. What the origin was, the Greek philosophy, how it translated into Arabic, who developed it, how they developed it, based on what, how it ended up to where it is today. All these are discussions that are very relevant to that discipline, but completely irrelevant here. But I'm telling you, this terminology is from there. If you don't find it in Western philosophy, what you're taught of Greek philosophy or whatever, the traditional philosophy, modern philosophy, and so on and so forth, I don't know. That's not something I have studied. In Islamic, or the philosophy developed by Muslimin before Ibn Sina or Avicenna, and develop all the way up to today, the word, a combination of words that's very commonly used is sabab. Okay. Although there's another word, illa and ma'lul, that's one thing, but then there's sabab as well. Sabab is used to refer to the intermediary cause of something. In other words, it is not the actual cause that makes something happen. It is something that is intermediary. It's the channel through which, in my words, this is not, I'm not trying to define it, even if I could. I'm not an expert on philosophy in the Muslim world either. That's not a field that I specialized in. I did study it relatively extensively, but not specializing in it. I'm not even trying. If I could, even I wouldn't be trying to do. Trying to give an understanding that is coming from there, but I want to explain in a way where everyone can understand here, and then move on and try to see we can connect that and have an understanding here. It is a channel through which the main cause delivers something and does something and makes something happen. And therefore, everything in the material realm is referred to as a sabab. These are asbab, the various causes of things happening, but they're all intermediaries, they're all channels. None of them are the actual source of something happening. Those asbab themselves are, although in regards to something else they're a cause, they are themselves effects. They're not causes independently, in again the language of philosophers. In turn, they are the effect of another cause. And so they have this statement, sababul asbab, the cause of all causes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God, the cause of all causes. And then the usage of sabab there is moving away from the usage of it in other cases. When you say sababul asbab, that sabab of all the asbab, the cause of all causes, is not a cause in the same way that they are asbab. No. It means that none of them are anything. They're all intermediary causes. Their very existence and what they do at whatever time is also and completely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have nothing of themselves. This is what a sabab means. In the Quran, there are various usages of the word sabab that seem to be speaking of it in a similar meaning. Perhaps Muslim philosophers use that word because of the usage of it in the Quran, because the translation of Western philosophy into the Arabic language happens in the second and third century after the Hijrah. So the Muslims already had the Quran available to them. Afterwards, after a century and a half, 2 centuries, that's when Greek philosophy was translated into Arabic. And so the terms that they selected for the Greek equivalents, or the Greek words, the selected words in Arabic as equivalents, were based on a very rich tradition that's already there from the Qur'an. So they perhaps selected those words based on their understanding from the Qur'an, and it's not vice versa. The words are clearly used in that meaning. I don't want to say the way philosophers, I don't want to give any reference to any book of philosophy. That's what you generally understand from what philosophers have said. And whether you can find that particular definition in this book or in that book, we find it generally amongst these scholars that have studied philosophy or familiar and acquainted with philosophy, even though they may not be experts on philosophy and teachers of philosophy. This meaning seems to be used in many instances in the Holy Quran, at least, if not in every instance, when the word sabab is used. Again, I'll explain why I say this. The word sabab has a literal meaning, which means cause. That's the literal meaning of the word sabab. But why does God use this? There's another give you another reference in the Holy Quran that we say this. It has the same meaning. It says when it's talking about death and a person leaving this material realm, in this material realm, we are deceived by the looks of things, and we think that these various material things are causes of various things happening. There's a certain cause for an earthquake, a material cause. There's a certain cause for hurricanes. There's a certain cause for various natural disasters. There's causes for illnesses, material causes. We are deceived in thinking that that material cause is the cause of it. That's where it came from. That's why it happened. That illness came because that virus, that bacteria, decided to come here and do this and kill this person, for instance. And I don't know if anybody words it that way, but this is what it means when we say that this is the cause and we look at it as the cause and no other cause being there. This is how we see it. The verse says, وَتَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابِ. One of the effects of death and beyond is They reach a point where none of the material causes that we saw available to us in this realm, in this life, none of them are available. When you leave this material realm, you could pay for things, you had money, you had bank account, you had clothing, you had this, you had that, all these different things. تَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابِ These material causes, and generally all causes, are no longer of any use. You can't call anyone up. You can't ask anyone for help. No one will do anything for you the way you want it. Everything is clearly فَبَصَرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ Now your eyes are seeing very sharp. They can see Tawheed. Tawheed Rububi. You see that everything is under God's control and authority. He is Al-Mulku Yawma'idhin Lillah. You see it there. It's the same here, but it's deceiving. It's deceiving. The way this material realm has been designed, it's deceiving for a reason. Anyhow, so there it says, تَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابِ Those intermediary causes are no longer, they've all been cut off. تَقَطَّعَتْ بِهِمُ الْأَسْبَابِ It means intermediary causes. The literal meaning of the word sabab is cause. And what it means is, if we want to differentiate between the different meanings of the word cause, it's what philosophers refer to as sabab and not as the actual illah and illatul ilal or the real illatul wujud and so on and so forth. It refers to intermediary causes. So now that we get acquainted with this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say we gave him tools that he utilized for different things. It says we gave him for everything in regard or of everything a sabab, a cause, an intermediary cause. Transportation is an intermediary cause. The way you can transport transportation back in the days, perhaps if it's true that this is Cyrus the Great or anyone else, at that time the means of transportation on earth were animals and maybe carriages to a certain degree. But you had to ride a horse, you had to ride a camel. For long distances, generally one of those two and were used in different parts of the world. They used different ones, but those are the ones that are generally used. Mules and donkeys were used for shorter distances for carrying more weighty things. But if you want to travel, you would use a horse or a camel in some areas. That is a means of transportation. It's another word, intermediary cause or means. We gave them means. A means in regards to everything. That intermediary cause is a mean. He's powerful. We gave him means from everything that he needed, a means. Okay. So I'm trying to explain this idea. Min kulli shay'in sababa. A means. A means. Okay. Or a mean towards something. We're stressing on the word a here. The tanween. Sababa. Sababan. If we were to connect. That N at the end is called tanween. It's tanween or tankir. You say one, A. Why do we say one? It's because each of the things that were relevant to Dhul-Qarnayn, this great man, they have multiple, there are multiple means to that objective, to that goal that can accomplish that. In those days, there were horses, camels for transportation. In these days, there are various other means of transportation. There are cars, there are jets. God knows what else will be developing and how these terms that we use, because cars back in the days when they started off and today we use the same word, but cars of today and cars of those days are not one and the same. The advancement is very serious. He says, "Atainahu." We gave him, in regards to everything relevant to him, a mean or one of the means towards that. So we made him capable. We provided him with a mean, but we gave it to him. It's one of the means. We didn't give him everything either. He didn't have access to every means that God has made available to all of the men and all of the people throughout history. No, there are various means that he provided to Suleiman that he didn't provide to prophets before him or to people before him. He had access to means. He used to, now they've made this into, or it's found its way into cartoons, flying carpets. That's not exactly what it was, but the idea of the wind being a means available to him for travel, that was something God made available to Suleiman. That is a sabab. The horses are a sabab as well. But the point here is, there's two points. One is that it's one of the means. God says whatever he needed, we gave him a means towards it, a means. So the second point is that God gave him one of the means in any of those cases. Others may receive other means. فَأَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا He followed one of those means. In other words, he took one of those means. حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ مَغْرِبَ الشَّمْسِ So we realize that this is talking about using the means available to him that God gave him to not just travel. It's clear, as we will see, this is a travel as a ruler, as someone of power, going there not just on a visit or vacation, but rather, let's use the word king here. King is not necessarily a horrible word, because it's used in regards to God as well. King is someone who has absolute power and authority. The wrongness and the badness of it is where that absolute power is abused against people in the context of men or in any context. Having authority is a fact. A person may have authority. A people may have authority. That in itself isn't problematic. What's problematic is, what is that power used for? If it's tyrannical, if it's oppressive, then that's where it becomes bad. Kings that we know, those that title king has generally been used to refer to those who usurped power, that overtook others in power with illegitimate means to rule. Anyhow, let me not sidetrack. As a king, as a ruler, as a powerful person, he takes one of those means available to him to go to this area. In other words, he's going and he will have power and he's expanding his territory. Let's look at that verse. It says, فَأَتْبَعَ سَبَبًا حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ مَغْرِبَ الشَّمْسِ وَجَدَهَا تَغْرُبُ فِي عَيْنٍ حَمِئَةٍ وَوَجَدَ عِنْدَهَا قَوْمًا Until he arrived at where the sun sets, he found it to set fi aynin hamieh. It's not a spring, because to say that the sun sets, let me explain something else here too. I've seen people completely miss, because people who don't accept the Quran as the word of God and they mock people in, who say it's the word of God, especially those who don't even believe in a God, obviously they're going to find any instance that they can, like, look how funny this is. Sun sets here. We know now that the sun doesn't set anywhere. And language like that, oh, this is ridiculous, obviously. Let's not be bothered by that. Or so let me clear, this doesn't mean this is where the sun sets. And you find a location on earth, and then the sun sets in that. This is a very illiterate and uneducated understanding of these verses. It says, إِذَا بَلَغَ or وَجَدَهَا تَغْرُبُ He found the sun to set here. This language tells us that from his standpoint, this isn't throughout the globe, from his standpoint, from where he started, he arrived at a point where as far as he can see, the earth doesn't have an end there, and then the sun ends somewhere where it's not visible to him. Okay, this generally happens in a mass body of water or in a big desert. When you have this vast, just plain desert where it's so flat and all you can see is just open space, okay? When a person stands there, this type of language can be used. The sun set in the desert. Okay. Or the sun set in the sea that is muddy. The color of it is muddy. Okay. So ayn can't mean a spring. A spring of water, that language is not used. A spring of water is very small. Okay. You don't say the sun set here. I mean, that's ridiculous. Language-wise. This language, it's a form of speaking. What it refers to is, from wherever you are, you travel in that direction, you arrive at a point where that area is so large, all you can see is what you're seeing. In this case, in this particular, because we have another case we're going to get to, and that is going to be on the east, and that's going to be a big desert. Where you're standing, you get to a point that all you can see in this case is water, a huge body of water, and the color of it is hami'ah. Black mud is what hami'ah means. This sea, the word ayn, they say has 70 meanings. One of them is the eye, one of them is a spring. There's plenty of other meanings. One of them is a sea. That meaning makes sense here. A sea of water, the color of which is dark, muddy. Now, I am not an expert in any of the seas and what part of them, what angle you look at. From wherever he went, he ended up at this large body of water that God describes in this way, عَيْنٍ حَمِئَةٍ. It's a sea that's muddy, or the color of it is such. And by that sea, وَوَجَدَ عِنْدَهَا, by that sea that he arrived moving towards the west, all these directions are relative, obviously. Wherever he was, he moved in that direction of the west, where the sun sets. He arrived at a large body of water. This is the color. And at that, the shores of that area by the sea, by that large body of water, he found qawma. He found a people there. Qulna, we said, Ya dhal qarnayn, God addresses dhul qarnayn. Qulna, Ya dhal qarnayn, imma an tu'adhiba wa imma an tattakhidha fihim husna. You either can punish them, chastise them, وَإِمَّا أَن تَتَّخِذَ فِيهِمْ حُسْنًا, or you can take a path of goodness towards them. You can treat them well. What does this mean exactly? Some have said that this is istikhbar. Allama Tabatabai says this, and he says that this is a better view. The other view is not even perhaps worth mentioning. It's not, doesn't seem to be very relevant. Allama Tabatabai says this is apparently istikhbar. In other words, asking a question from Dhul Qarnayn. It sounds like that. In a sense, it can sound like that. We will say that it actually doesn't sound like that, but it can sound like that. Qulna, we said to him, O Dhul Qarnayn, which of these are you going to do? Are you going to punish them, chastise them, hurt them? Or are you going to treat them well? And why does he say it sounds like a question? That's the best, I guess, meaning that he could think of that can be relevant to what is said afterwards, the way he understands it. The next verse is Dhul Qarnayn's response. قال, Dhul Qarnayn said, أَمَّا مَنْ ظَلَمَ. So he says, this is a response to that question. He says that God, whoever was oppressive, whoever was ظَلَمَ, whoever transgressed, فَسَوْفَ نُعَذِّبُهُ, those we will punish them for their transgression. ثُمَّ يُرَدُّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِ فَيُعَذِّبُهُ عَذَابًا نُكْرًا. And then, when we punish them, they will be returning to their Lord and to his Lord, and his Lord in turn will punish him عَذَابًا نُكْرًا, an unknown punishment, a really bad, horrible, unheard of punishment. That's one of the meanings of نُكْر. Allama Tabatabai said this is what is intended. I don't have anything against that or any other meaning. It seems what he says is pretty accurate. I don't find any reason to to doubt that and to try to look for another meaning. It makes sense. فَيُعَذِّبُهُ So we will punish them, those people. The transgressors, we will punish. And they will return to their Lord, and their Lord will punish them. Some have said, the way this sounds, it seems like he's saying we will kill them. The transgressors, we will kill. Allama Tabatabai, I think correctly, he says that it's not suggesting that we're going to kill them. They've said, well, it says we will punish the transgressors, and then they will return to their Lord, and he will punish them further. Well, that happens to everyone anyway. Any bad person in this world will return to their Lord, whether Dhul Qarnayn punishes them or they don't, and they will be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This doesn't necessarily mean we're going to punish them as a result. They will die, so they're going to return to their Lord, and so it's death. No, not necessarily. He's stating a fact that we are going to be punishing those that when they return to their Lord, God will punish them as well. And he's speaking to Allah, not some random person. Allah asks him, we're going to get back to that. This is how Allama Tabatabai understands it. God asks him, what are you going to do? You have the option. You can do this. What are you going to do? The Dhul-Qarnayn says, those who are transgressors in your book, based on your teachings, based on what you have taught me, I will punish them. And after they die, they will be the people you will punish them. Okay. Those people I will punish. And I will have a harsh approach towards. Otherwise, others, وَأَمَّا مَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا Those who are believers and they do righteous deeds, فَلَهُ جَزَاءً الْحُسْنَى They will have very good rewards. I will reward them. وَسَنَقُولُ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِنَا يُسْرًا And we will say to him, to those righteous people, مِنْ أَمْرِنَا Of our command, يُسْرًا Something easy, something doable, something that they can do. We won't burden them. I'm going to stop here and not continue the rest of the story. We're going to leave that for the following session, inshallah. I want to go back and try to understand. I give you a rough translation of this part, what he did. I think I can say that I've discussed up to verse 85 with relatively, to the best of my ability, thorough explanation. And even verse 86 about going to, you know, what it means to go to where the sun sets and saying that it's set in a large body of water, which was hami'ah, it seemed to be muddy or had the color of dark mud. And finding a people, up to that part, I've explained. I'm going to go back to whatever time we have and maybe a couple of minutes, discuss briefly what's left of this. It seems, actually, that may Allah bless us all with all the great things we have learned from Allama Tabatabai as our teacher, without ever seeing him, but just referring to his book. I don't find what he says in these verses. I don't find this being a question. And there's no wording here that tells us God is asking him a question. God is presenting him with options. That other view that we said is not worth mentioning. It's because it has something to do with these options. They're suggesting that God is telling him, do as you wish. Well, that's obviously wrong. Whatever you want to do. That's not what is being said. But there's no sign that this is a question. Options are being presented to him, but not in the form of do whatever you want. That's not something that's being said here. Not only because we know from outside of this verse that, generally speaking, it's not like people, good or bad, a ruler can go and do as he wishes, kill them all or give them all big homes. That's generally what we know. If the prophets were not given that type of option, then no one else is going to be given that type of option. I think what I understand from this is that God tells him, we have given you that power. They are at your mercy. إِمَّا أَن تُعَذِّبَ وَإِمَّا أَن تَتَّخِذَ فِيهِمْ حُسْنًا We have, see, this is Tawheed Rububi. We gave him a sabab, the means to go there as a ruler. And now these are subjects to you. They are powerless. We made them powerless. And this is worded in this way. قُلْنَا We said to him, يَا ذَا الْقَرْنَيْنِ إِمَّا أَنْ تُعَذَبَ You have full power in terms of power, not permission to do as you wish. إِمَّا أَنْ تُعَذِّبَ وَإِمَّا أَنْ تَتَّخِذَ فِيهِمْ حُسْنًا God says, we're giving you this. To word it a little differently to make sense here for some, there is a takwini command of Allah, irada of Allah, will of Allah. There's a tashri'i will of Allah. I don't want to say this is exactly using those. Bear with me with the explanation. If someone is told in a takwini way that you have power, we've given you absolute power here. No one has any power to stand. If you kill them all, you have killed them all. If you spare them all, you have spared them all. This is takwini. This is telling the person, we have given you that much power in terms of what you want to execute. That's one thing. Now, what do you do with this power? I'm your Lord. I'm giving you this. What are you supposed to do with this? What's the right thing to do with this level of power? This absolute power that no one can stand against you? That's a different thing. This is talking about the first one. God says to him, I'm giving you this. إِمَّا أَن تُعَذِّبَ وَإِمَّا أَن تَتَّخِذَ فِيهِمْ حُسْنًا ذُو الْقَرْنَيْنِ is God's servant that God is praising here in so many different ways. One of the ways is that God speaks to him. He's not a prophet. This is pretty clear. He's not a prophet. He's not a Nabi. This is one of the other verses of the Quran, another story of the Quran that tells us God says in the Quran, we spoke to him. It's not one or two times. There's many times in the Quran that God says he speaks to a person. They're not even prophets. So the notion that God only speaks to prophets is not a legitimate notion or point there. قُلْنَا We said, God says, and it's evident that this is before it actually happens. And if that is a correct understanding, why is it evident? Why am I saying that? It's because the response, ذُلْقَرْنَيْنِ says, we will do this. فَأَمَّا مَنْ ظَلَمَ فَسَوْفَ نُعَذِّبُهُ We will in the near future do this to them. And then وَأَمَّا مَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا فَلَهُ جَزَاءً الْحُسْنَ What they deserve is this وَسَنَقُولُ لَهُ And we will shortly give them لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِنَا We'll get to that. This tells us he's saying what he will do, not what he is doing. So what he says is actually verbal to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. God tells him, you have this. Okay, you have that authority. Now that point, God telling him could be before it even occurs, before he's given him that power. And it's more than likely, I should say, it's that. Because once you enter an area with power and might and ability, you have already engaged in punishing those who stand in your way. If you're a just ruler and they were unjustly ruling and oppressing people, and you went in there, you're removing this unjust ruler, you're already dealing with them. So to say you will have this option, and then he say, I will do this in the future, in the near future, shortly I will do this, it's probably, but not definitely. The part that the punishment and what he will do to the good people, that he says, I will do. So that's clear. So it's not clear to me 100%, although it's more likely that when God says, قُلْنَا يَا ذَا الْقَرْنَيْنِ This information is presented to him probably, not definitely, before he's actually, in a sense, conquered that area, before he has that full power over these people. He's entered and he's before it. He says, We're giving you this. So he's being informed by Allah. Allah does that. There's many instances in the Holy Quran. With prophets, he did that. With our prophet, he did that. He tells them of what he will present them with. And that is a test. And the test isn't in the words only of what he says, when God quotes and tells us what Dhul Qarnayn said as a response to his question, or to not his question, we said that it's not asking, what are you going to do? It's saying, we're presenting this to you. As a response, Dhul Qarnayn is doing shukr. He says, God, you gave me this power. I will deal with these power, these people, that you have empowered me over them. I have prevailed over, you are giving me that power over them. I will deal with them the way you want me, which is what? The transgressors, I will punish them. Then they will return to their Lord. They will be punished by their Lord. And the good people, I will reward them. And another point that we'll get to. And this is really amazing. Try to reflect on these verses. One of the things that I find very amazing about this is the idea that this is possible for us. I haven't arrived there. I don't. If God blesses a person, they can arrive there. When we read this, you can know that you may not be a prophet, which none of us are, but we're still capable of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking to us, being that righteous. And when God gives us that absolute power over a people, that we would be that righteous, that when God tells us this, before He actually grants us that power, we say, Ya Allah, you grant me this, I will deal with it the way you want me. I will punish only those who've transgressed. Based on, now it doesn't say those details, based on what you have said to do in regards to them. In other words, what I punish them with is also based on God's guidance. So he says, I will deal with the transgressors in that way. And then he says, وَأَمَّا مَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. I want to put something in here. If you see, if you pay attention, two groups of people have been mentioned here. One, مَنْ ظَلَمَ يُظَالِمِينَ. Two, مَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. Now, آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا can include a very great number of people, because iman is gradational and amal salih is gradational as well. There's different degrees and levels. Someone who believes in Allah and believes in the hereafter and believes in prophethood and believes in revelation, some level of it is amana in that general sense, or in the category of amana. Amila salihan, he doesn't say Amila salihat, is always doing righteous, or muttaqin. He doesn't say that. He said, Amila salihan. They did some good deeds. It includes a lot of people. Some level of faith is there, and some level of righteous deeds are there, depending on how good the deeds are and how high their iman is. Falahu jaza'an al-husna. What about those that are not of the zalimeen, and they're not in at least what we identify as amana wa amila saliha, or if we use the Quranic terminology, mustad'afin. There are people that are not of the zalimin. They end up doing wrong things, but they're not of the zalimin. They did things because they were weak in iman, and they did things because the zalimin put them in that position, and so on and so forth. It seems to me that they're not addressed here. They're not mentioned here. Because they are neither going to be punished nor are they going to be rewarded. They're just going to be left alone. So people, when a ruler like that enters, a divine ruler like that comes in and removes the corrupt authorities of that region, to the people that they've come to, there are two categories that are addressed here. The zalimin, they will be punished. The ones who oppressed people, they will be punished. People who did good will be rewarded. People who did neither, they're just regular subjects and they will be there. The last thing that is mentioned here that we'll end the session with is وَسَنَقُولُ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِنَا يُسْرًا. I have a certain understanding of this. I didn't see this in Allama Tabatabai's tafsir. It's pretty clear to me, but I didn't see any discussion regarding this. What does it mean, وَسَنَقُولُ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِنَا يُسْرًا? We will shortly tell them of our amr, yusra, something easy. What I understand is, again, in the context of this is a ruler, he's conquered this area from bad rulers, from oppressive rulers, establishing a rule of justice. The righteous are going to be rewarded, the transgressors will be punished, and the average person is an average person, he's neither one. If he's going to be ruling there, there's a rule over these people. What type of rule will he have over these people? And who will rule over them? Will he stay there? Well, the verses are, he left there. Who will rule? Will he bring some of his guys from wherever he was and rule over them? This part of the verse explains, سَنَقُولُ لَهُ. Who is this? لَهُ. We will say to him, who? The people that believed and did righteous deeds. The good ones from amongst them, we will say to them, مِنْ أَمْرِنَا. From our affair in terms of governance, a type of rule that is yusra, that is easy. In other words, some rulers go in, they steal resources, they put laws that make life difficult on people. They want to have the iron fist against the people, very controlling and so on and so forth. He says, for the good people, we will reward them and we will give them authority over that region in a way that is not easy in the sense of, okay, relax, do as you want. No. We will not make this rule a burden over the rulers or the people. The rulers will be ruling justly and with a type of responsibility is given to them that is not going to be overburdening for them. Again, think about all the examples that you know. When they choose a puppet government, this is a legitimate divine ruler. When you have a non-divine, a devilish, a shaitani ruler go to an area, they go there, they go against every single one of those. In the context of this last phrase there, if they put in power any of them, they will choose the worst, and that rule will be a burden for them and the people under them. Here it says, وَسَنَقُولُ لَهُمْ مِنْ أَمْرِنَا يُسْرًا. The rule of the person and the ruled, the governed, both will be yusra. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to illuminate our hearts with the light of the Qur'an. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us implement those teachings, to be illuminated with the light of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. Salamullah alayhim ajma'in walhamdulillah rabbil alayhim.